Yeah, as Christian was sharing that missions update about GYFM and the news of his son getting ready to go on the mission field, it just reminded me again how cool it is to be a pastor in one place for a while. And when I moved here, one of the first people we connected with were Christian and Mary Ann. Eric was 8 years old, you know, to watch him grow up, being one of the best friends of my oldest son, going on mission trips with him, and now see him head off to the mission field. Those are just cool things. And when I look at all the families and all of the kids that I've seen grow up and the different events that have happened in people's lives, to be part of that is a real blessing. When we finish this sermon series, we have a couple other sermon series, but one of them we're working on is what it means to be part of the family of God, the importance of God's covenant with us, not individually, but corporately. And so we'll talk about that later, several months later, but that's all part of it, and it's just cool stuff. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be jumping around a lot today. So if you look at Judges chapter 8, this is the end of chapter 8 is where we'll start, and really the beginning of chapter 9. We're looking at two different characters that appear in the book of Judges today. We're working our way through the book of Judges, how do God's people live faithfully in a time of leadership deficit. That's the name of the sermon series. And we have really two of the best examples that we'll have in the whole book. Next week, maybe the best example in Samson. But in these two characters of Abimelech and Jephthah, we have some pretty big deficiencies when it comes to leadership ability and qualifications. So let's look together and see how God would have us understand these things, not just so that we understand the history of God's people, that we understand the truth of God's word, but that we understand how we are to live before our God. So let's look together. If you have your book, your Bibles open, Judges 8, I'll begin in verse 29. Jerubbaal, remember that's the nickname for Gideon, son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Flip forward, if you would, to chapter 11, verse 1. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, as we look to these two characters that you have given to us to study in your word, Father, we pray that we would learn. We would learn from the mistakes that were made in the days in which these men lived. We would learn of your good kindness and mercy in spite of the faithlessness of the people. And Father, we would also learn something about ourselves today, that you would use your word as a lamp, as a light, to shine into our hearts, that we would see our own sins and failures and foolishness, and that, Father, we would turn from it, and that we would flee to Jesus, and that the same light that shines in our heart would be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, showing us the faithful way to go. Oh, Father, we ask that as we meet with you in this hour, that you would come in a powerful way and change us, that we would not leave here the same as we came, but we would be made more and more into the likeness of Christ, and we would serve him well as we depart, even as his ambassador. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever heard the saying, the foxes are running the hen house, or the inmates are running the asylum? It is an indication that at somewhere along the line, there was a breakdown in the vetting process for leadership. That when leaders rose to their highest position, they ended up being the worst possible people for the job. Why? Because they were going to take advantage of their position and absolutely ravage whatever they had set out to lead. The foxes going to town, eating up all the hens in the hen house. And the inmates, as they run the asylum, they can do whatever they want. And so the theme of this book, in the days that Israel had no king, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. These two characters of Abimelech and Jephthah paint that picture for us better than any characters in the whole book, except possibly Samson. And we'll leave that to Tony next week as he brings the story of Samson to you. But these two characters may not be something some of those who you are familiar with. So let's look a little bit more in detail and see exactly what was going on in the days of the judges. Last week we left off with Jerubbaal, or Gideon. If you remember, he was a frightened character, like a little prairie dog, like a nervous baboon. And so he was always afraid. He didn't trust God. He had to put God to the test over and over and over again. God never rebuked him for that. But instead, Gideon was treated with kindness and with mercy and with grace by God and was given great success. He was able to defeat the Midianites and the Amorites, two of the most fierce enemies in those days of the Israelites. And so at the end, and we're not going to read it, but at the end of Gideon's life, the people of Israel came to him and pleaded with him, "Be our king, be our king." And he said, "No, God should be your king, but you can give me all your gold, and you can give me houses and power." And so he lived like a king without any of the responsibilities of a king. So he may have been a chicken, but he was also sly as a fox. And so Gideon lived out his days, and there was relative peace in his days. The reputation of Gideon and his abilities to defeat enemies kept the peace, but when he died, it all went downhill. That's where we picked up today. That when Gideon died, the people went back to doing what they always did before. They whored after other gods. Even though God had delivered them time and time again, and the lesson of Gideon was, "I will defeat the most fearsome enemies you have ever seen with camels too numerous to count, with just 300 men. The lesson, I, your God, will be the one who will deliver you." God himself showed up on the battlefield, and it was his sword in the hands of the enemies against themselves that defeated the enemies of God. And yet the people, as soon as Gideon died, ran after other gods. And now they had an official god of Israel, Baal Berith. This was just another form of Baal, which was a fertility god. But this one in particular had a special national flavor attached to it. This is the Baal of Israel, of the house of Israel. This was deplorable in God's sight. But something strange happens when Abimelech rolls around. Something different from all the other judges that have come before him. In every other case, the people whored after other gods, departed from faithful worship, left the God of Israel, and then bad things happened. God raised up enemies. And then the people came to their senses and said, "We need God," and they cried out to God. But it wasn't that they were repenting of their sins. It wasn't that they were saying, we have strayed from God, we want God. They were basically saying, "We want God's deliverance. We don't want the God who has sovereign reign and control over us. We want what he can do for us." I remember not long ago, Christian was working with the middle schoolers, and I think it was about this time last year, and one of the main themes they had going into Christmas was this: do you want God or what God gives you? Do you really love God for God, or do you love him because he does things for you, because he brings blessings into your life, because he watches out over you and protects you? Do you love God with all your heart because God is God? Or is he just a nice convenience to have in your life? there was a guy down in Florida when I was in seminary who came and spoke in chapel, and I actually had known him because he grew up in Baltimore, and he had attended the church that I went to as a little boy, Babcock Memorial Presbyterian Church. And when he went to Florida, he went down there after graduating from college to be a land developer. And he had set out in his heart, in his mind, to be successful. His highest aim was to become wealthy, to prove to his father, who he could never find approval from, and to his brothers, who had all been successful, that he too could be successful. And he went at it full bore. And he became a millionaire almost overnight. He became the largest private developer in Florida, the place where big private developers go. And he made a ton. And then he lost it all on a couple bad deals, a couple no-lose scenarios that turned out to be huge losses for him. And he stood before our class in seminary and said this: "When I moved to Florida, I was convinced that the worst possible thing that could ever happen to me is that I would fail, that I would go broke. I would be a failure in my father's sight. I'd be a failure in front of my brothers. I'd be a failure to myself. The worst possible thing was to fail." He said, "Now on the other side of that failure, I can tell you the worst possible thing that could have ever happened to me when I moved to Florida would have been if I had succeeded. Because if I had succeeded, then I would have absolutely lost touch with God." Because he was a Christian. He moved down there and he attended church every Sunday. But God was just a nice little add-on he had on his life. He enjoyed God because God blessed him. He prayed to God because he wanted things from God. He gave faithfully a tenth of all he had to the church because that's what God said he should do. And he didn't want to mess up this whole blessing chain that was going on. But when God took everything away, he didn't know what to do. At first, he hated God. He shook his fist at God. But then he realized he needed God. And in the midst of that difficult time of failure, of loss, he began to appreciate who God really was. And he fell, for the first time, head over heels in love with God. The long and short of it, God continued to bless him after that fact, and he earned his money back, but he never, ever, ever set out to earn money again. That was not his highest goal. He was trying to be profitable because he was a business owner. But it was all for the glory of God, and he gave away as much as he could, wherever he could, strategically to advance the kingdom, because it was all about God and his glory. The worst possible thing that could have ever happened to him was that he had succeeded. Really succeeded. That's hard to grasp, isn't it? Because in our minds, we all have categories like that for ourselves. And we think, if we just get this, or if I can accomplish this, then everything will work out. And sometimes God says no, because he wants something much better for you. He wants you to know him and to experience him in a depth and a power that can only be found in some of the most difficult places and worst of times. And that's exactly what was going on in the days of Israel. Because this is the first time in the book of Judges, when everything goes south, the people don't cry out to God. They create them for themselves a new god, Baal-Berit. And so God raises up not an enemy, but a leader, exactly like they want. And from all places, it's Gideon's son. Now, as the story unfolds, what you'll see is Gideon's son is jealous because he's not considered a full son, because Gideon, who was living like a king, had houses in lots of different places, including Shechem. And Shechem, he had a concubine. And then when he would go visit this concubine, he would travel around with her, and she bore him a son. And that son came back to the hometown of Gideon and convinced the relative to support him. And as soon as he had the support of most of the people that he needed, Abimelech slaughtered the rest of the sons of Gideon. Only one survived, the youngest, Jotham, who runs, who flees for his life. Abimelech is ruthless. Abimelech associates himself with all sorts of questionable characters. But Abimelech is exactly what the people wanted for a leader. If you go a little further, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to chapter 9. Now, Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, Gideon, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you?" So he convinces them. If you had 70 leaders, and obviously we're going to pick somebody who's Gideon's descendant because he was our best leader yet, it's not going to go well. But if you go with me, blessings are going to come your way. So he convinces them, and then he slaughters the brothers. So when it was told to Jotham, he's the only one who survived, the youngest, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to those who had just killed his brothers, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance, by which gods and men are honored, and go hold sway over other trees?' And the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over other trees?' And the trees then said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over other trees?' Then all the trees said to the thorn bush, 'You come and reign over us.' And the thorn bush said to the trees, 'If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the thorn bush and devour the cedars of Lebanon.'" So here's the last remaining. There's 72 sons. One of them is from a concubine. One of them is the youngest. The other 70 are dead. As their blood has just been spilled, the men of Shechem have just done this in support of Abimelech. The other son, the last son, rightful son of Gideon, Jotham, stands there and tells them a parable. And then he says this, "Now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his son, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative, if you have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house on this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the cedars of Shechem, the leaders of Shechem, and Beth Milo, and let fire come out of the leaders of Shechem and of Beth Milo and devour Abimelech." And then Jotham ran away, and he fled, and he went to Beer, and he lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. What's the parable? What's the irony? Here's the last remaining son of Gideon who wasn't slaughtered because he wasn't there when these treacherous traitors came and wiped out all 70 sons. And he stands on a rock and he looks over top of them and he says, "Look, let me tell you the story. There were trees of the field and all they wanted was a king. They looked at everywhere. They went to the big trees, they went to the fruit trees, they went to the vines that grow grapes, and no one wanted to be king, and so they went to the thorn bush. And the thorn bush said, 'Okay, if you're acting in good faith, I'll be your king. But careful, if you're not faithful to me, fire is going to come out.'" Now, all kinds of commentators have written on this particular parable, but what Jotham is getting at is very simple. Abimelech should never have been your leader. He's a thorn bush. Nothing but a thorn bush, a bramble. And in fact, if you get too close to him, you're going to get pricked. And if he catches fire, you'll be burned up with him. Because he's offered shade under his thorns, and you're stuck in there. You can't get out because the thorns are holding you in, and the fire will consume you. We get to the end of the story. That's basically what happens. Abimelech, in his pride and his arrogance, attacks a city, and there's a tower there. Someone rolls a millstone, a woman rolls a millstone off the top of the tower, cracks his skull. And as he's dying, he says, "Don't let a woman kill me. Somebody come and kill me, quick." And they stab him through, and the tower's burned up, and all the people are stuck inside the city gates burn up. So, if you flip forward to the end of the story, chapter 9, and a woman killed him, and his young man thrust him through, and he died, verse 55 of chapter 9. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. What's the curse of Jotham? Jotham told a simple story. If you trust in an unworthy leader, you will be destroyed by his downfall. Because inevitably, he will be defeated. He will come to a wicked end, and you will be caught up in it and can't escape. We live in a day and an age, and we're facing in less than a month an election where we have some questionable leaders. I didn't even get to Jephthah. If you know the story of Jephthah, it's absolutely horrific. Jephthah, who actually is a judge, Abimelech isn't even a judge. He's just a tyrant who wipes out his own siblings to take power. And he uses corruption and power. He doesn't care about the lives of innocent people. He doesn't care about killing. All he cares about is power. And that's how he finds his way to the top. Jephthah, on the other hand, is filled with the Spirit. The Spirit comes upon him. But because he doesn't know God, and he was the son of a prostitute, wasn't raised in a godly home, wasn't familiar with God and his ways. In fact, he's more influenced by the world around him. And by the way, Tim Keller tells us that we are much more influenced by the culture than by the Bible, no matter how much we know this book, because we're in the world all the time. And it influences us in ways that most of us don't even perceive. And so Jephthah, the same way. And so he has this great victory, and as he's in the middle of the battle, he's fighting against the enemies of God. He says out loud so everybody can hear, "God, if you give us victory today, whatever comes out of my tent when I return as a victor, that I will offer up as a sacrifice to you." He has victory. He comes back, and his only offspring, his daughter, runs out of the tent. Jephthah, because he's more familiar with the ways of the world, it was common in the days of the judges that Molech would be worshipped. The way you worshipped Molech, and the promise of Molech was he was a god who was going to bring defense to your nation. The way you worshipped Molech is you brought your children, your first child, and you laid them on the arms of the statue. And you said, not a big deal. It was a big deal. It was a giant bronze statue that at the bottom had a furnace, and the arms were heated until they were red hot. They literally burned their children alive on the statue to buy from Molech the promise of defense and deliverance. See, Jephthah was convinced, because he didn't know God, he was convinced that he could get God to do what he wanted God to do for him. Now, we think that's crazy, but that's how a lot of us work with God. You understand that? If I just fast, then God has to do what I say. If I've been praying, then he will do what I've been praying for, because he promises he will. We have all sorts of mechanisms that we employ to try to get God to do what we want him to do. The story is horrendous. I wish I had time to read it to you. You can read it yourself. He comes back. He has 2 months, because the daughter's old enough. She's like 16, 17 years old. She says, "Look, Dad, I've never been married, never had any kids. I understand you made a vow to God that whoever came out of your tent, I was it. I lose. Pick the short straw on that one. Give me 2 months to mourn the fact that I've never had any kids. And at the end of 2 months, do with me what you wish." For 2 months, Jephthah is every night having to lay down trying to sleep, thinking, "I'm going to have to kill my daughter." For 2 months, he lives with this. And after she comes back from her mourning and fasting, he kills her. You say, "But he made a vow." Who cares? You don't kill your daughter. It's a big deal in the Bible. Don't kill. And you shouldn't kill your daughter ever, right? Because he didn't understand who God was. And he was proud. And he thought, well, I've made a vow, and I can't break this vow because I've got this whole mechanism working for me here. Made the vow, one. If I break the vow, then bad things are going to happen. That's not how God works. God is unbelievably gracious to us. When we mess up, really mess up, he doesn't say, huh, sorry, you're out. You blew it. I was just waiting for that one big mess up, and that's finally it. You're gone. No more grace for you. No more forgiveness. No place in my house. No, this is a family that looks like the Island of Misfit Toys. Right? Remember that? Rudolph Red-Nosed Reindeer. That's us. Okay? We are people who make mistakes all the time. We are people who make promises to God and then fail him. And guess what he does? He forgives us. He shows mercy to us. He says, if you renounce me in front of the world, I will renounce you before the Father. If you deny me, I will deny you. Peter denies him not once, not twice, but three times. And he makes Peter the leader of the whole group. Go shepherd my sheep, he says. Do you love me, Peter? Yes. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, Lord. You know all things. You know that I love you. Good. Go take care of my sheep. That's the God that we love and serve. Jephthah didn't know him. To wrap all this up, because we're running way over. These two characters, how would you choose? Who's going to be our leader? Bad or worse? Charles Spurgeon was once asked by someone in their congregation, a pastor Spurgeon, how is it that I, as a Christian, can make a choice, a righteous, godly choice, and the only choices are bad and worse? How do I choose between two evils? And Spurgeon looked at the person and says, you're a Christian. You don't ever choose evil. You don't choose evil. Let's tie this all together, in case you're not connecting the dots, with the elections. People have come to me and said, Pastor Todd, how do I choose between the lesser of two evils? When it comes to candidates, neither one that I like, neither one that I respect, neither one of them that has the moral fiber and the Christian characters that I would expect from a leader. How do I choose? One of the options, godly options, is to say neither. You have that right. Oh, but wait a second. If you say neither, then the other person's going to win. Who cares? Your heart, your soul, your integrity is important. This election, I'm convinced, is one of the best things ever for the church. Wait a second. Where's the godly leaders? We need to have godly leaders to have a good election for it. No. This is a great thing. This is like the Christian businessman, developer, losing everything. Best thing that ever happened to him. You see, in 343 AD, the whole Christian world was under, or the whole world, excuse me, was under the rule of pagan Rome. And then the leader of pagan Rome, Constantine the Emperor, had a conversion experience, had a vision, had an amazing thing happen to him, and he gave his life to Christ. He converted to Christianity and then made it law by the Edict of Milan that everyone in the Roman Empire would now be Christian. Everybody said, "Wahoo! This is great! No longer are Christians persecuted. No longer are Christians murdered for their faith. No longer are Christians considered outcasts. This is now the official state religion. Good things are going to happen to the church." Within 100 years, you know what happened to the church? It was eviscerated. Its guts were taken out. Harry Caray committed to the church. The very essence of the faith, a personal relationship with God through Christ, the forgiveness of sins offered by a loving God who shows mercy and grace and kindness, a direct relationship between the individual sinner and the God who made the universe, all lost. Because now the church had one major goal. How do I get this pagan group of people to look and act like Christians? How do I make them good Christians? Go to Mass every week, go to confession every week, make sure you marry in the church, you raise your kids in the church, you educate your kids in the church. And if you do these things, then maybe we'll have a Christian empire. Well, guess what? Within 300 years, most of the religious leaders within the Holy Roman Catholic Church were corrupt. Were corrupt. By the time Luther came along in the 1500s, he took a pilgrimage to Rome, and he saw just outside of Vatican City a brothel that was set up there. Prostitutes hired by the Vatican to satisfy the needs of the priests and the monks who couldn't marry. He walked inside of Vatican. As he came upside the steps, he's praying on each step. His knees were bleeding because he doesn't feel he's worthy. He finally gets to the top, comes inside. He sees little kids running up and down the halls, and he finds out that these are the play toys of some of the most powerful men in the church. He was sick, and so he should have been, because the whole system had become sick. When everyone does what's right in their own eyes, when you don't have a king, our only hope in this coming election is that things will get so dark. I'm getting really morbid here, aren't I? Things will get so dark that the brilliance of Christ will shine like it never has before. Because I'm telling you, I'm not supposed to, according to the law, endorse or repudiate any singular and single candidate. Stupid law, you know that. You know where that law came from? LBJ, when he was running for senator in Texas, all the Baptist preachers were preaching against him. And so he got this law passed in the Senate, made it a national law to prevent pastors from speaking in the pulpits specifically about one candidate or the other. Guess what? Who cares? You look at Hillary Clinton and the things that she's done in her career, how she got to where she is, all the things with the text messages with Benghazi. I mean, the list goes on and on and on and on. Am I reading about Jephthah or am I reading about Abimelech? I'm not sure. It looks like both. Oh, okay, well, good. We have another candidate. Let's vote for him. Just comes out of all of his womanizing and his craziness. You've seen how wild and crazy the man can get. This looks like, if this is not the thornbush Abimelech, I don't know who is. So what do we do? Pray. Pray. Because you have, when you go into the polls during this election day, an opportunity to express your faith. And if it's born out of much prayer, and you have to ask big questions, do one of these candidates represent a system or a party that I think will best reflect the things that are best for our country, or that's going to protect my freedoms or the freedoms of the church? Those are good questions to ask. Pray about those things. And if the Lord lays on your heart a candidate based on that, go vote your heart, led by the Holy Spirit, under the influence of God and your prayers, as answers to your prayers. Don't say, well, I'm not voting because I'm mad. It's no good. No, pray, 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 and then go vote. And if you can't in good conscience vote for either one, praise God. Praise God. Because Christians aren't forced to choose evil. We can choose neither. But whatever you do, make sure it is an act of your faith, born out of prayer and expressing the truth that's in this book. Not what's expedient to serve your needs. That was the foolishness of the people. Come, reign over us, Bramble Bush. Jephthah is the same thing. Come, reign over us, but you kicked me out. You said I was the son of a prostitute. I was no worthy. Yeah, but you've grown up big and strong now. You're a mighty warrior. Come, reign over us. They didn't care who they could get. They already kicked God out, made Baal-Berith their god. And now whoever looks like going to be the best possible person to bring them the best possible returns, that's who I want to be, my king. Don't ever go into a voting booth to elect the person that's going to do the most for you. That's just selfishness. And that's how our nation has ended up where it is now, because that's how people vote. And it ought not be that way. We should vote for the person that we're convinced will do the best job in bringing the best good for all the people, not just me. Not just me. This is something that I saw from James Jordan a long time ago. He wrote this, and when he used to write for the Credenda Agenda. He's a Reformed thinker and philosopher, a theologian. A true godly system is one in which there is just one God, and under God's authority, there are many skilled, faithful, diversified human leaders. The pagan system is one statist rule, but as many idols and gods as you can find. When we make an idol out of our prosperity, out of what we want, then we don't care what the character or the qualifications of the leader is, as long as I'm going to get what I want. These stories of Abimelech and Jephthah remind us that it's important to look at the heart, look at the character, look at the associates of these people. We didn't get into these rabble-rousers that both these guys end up hanging around with, but it's just evidence of where their hearts are. Neither one of them should ever have been leaders. And the next leader who's coming, Samson, is born to be a leader, and yet he rejects God and the vow that his parents take and he takes as a kid, and it ruins his life and the nation of Israel. And yet God is stirring this whole time because he's bringing them low. And he's doing it not because he's mean, not because he's some kind of crazy, maniacal puppeteer in the sky who tries to make our lives miserable, because he wants what's best for his children. And sometimes having everything fall apart is the best possible thing. So that's what we pray for. Lord God, ruin everything. That's my prayer. No, no. We pray for peace. We pray, I mean, read 1 Corinthians, and it tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 and 12, it gets into the discussion of praying for those who are leaders over you. Pray for the king. We should be praying for godly leaders. We should be praying for prosperity and peace. We should be praying for the laws that are passed that allow the church to flourish as a church and be what it was meant to be. But if that does not come to pass, we do not give up hope. We rejoice that we have a God who is sovereign over all things. For our King Jesus rules and reigns when things are good or when things we think are bad. In fact, when things are darkest, he shines brightest. If you go to chapter 10, we'll end with this. Verse 11, we see this. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, from the Ammonites, and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. And all the people said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. They got halfway there. Their prayer should have been, we have sinned. Oh, please, let us be faithful to you today. You see, they still only wanted deliverance. God oftentimes brings about situations like we see right now to draw our hearts closer to him. And in the midst, that we would say, God, we trust in you. Raise up whoever needs to be raised up. Let them rule in whatever way you have sovereignly decided they should rule, so that you would be glorified and the kingdom would advance and your people would be faithful to you. You see, God wants our hearts. He wants us to be close to him. He wants us to experience the love, the mercy, the grace. And the story of Judges is about grace. How in the world does God continue to work through people like this and still call his people his people? He gets very close right here to saying, you're done, but he doesn't. They're still his people. And this faint distant promise is echoing in the background that came out in the garden, that born of woman will be one who would crush the head of Satan. And that same promise keeps getting re-echoed over and over and over. As each one of these leaders comes forward, they fall short because they aren't servant leaders. Jesus comes and he says, we are not like the pagans around us, the world around us, who lord it over those. This is what it means to lead. He strips down, wraps a towel around his waist, and he washes the feet of his goofy disciples. They were goofy, by the way. It doesn't say in the Bible, but they were goofy. That is king. That is what we should pray for. Is there someone who would step forward and serve just because they want to serve? Because they want to do good? You know, when candidates like Ben Carson came up and others, you think you had hope. Maybe these guys. Why else would they get into it? But Adam Clark said this, the condensed moral of the fable of the bramble bush is this: weak, worthless, and wicked men will ever be foremost to thrust themselves into power, and in the end to bring ruin upon themselves and on the unhappy people over whom they preside. That's the lesson for us today. Now, go and be blessed. No, now, have faith. Because working through this election, in whomever you vote for and this nation votes for, working through all events in history, is a God who is concerned about you, who loves you so much, he didn't even spare his son, but freely offered him up in your place, where you should have been, and allowed him to suffer the pains of your sins. And then he raised him from the dead. Christ delivers you from your sins and now stands at the right hand of the Father, and they are talking about you all the time in good ways. For Jesus is making constant intercession for you. And God loves you. And he's working out all events, every tragedy, every success, every downfall, every heartache, every physical shortcoming, everything for your good. And as we watch kingdoms rise and fall, what should be in the back of every Christian's mind is what the writer of Hebrews tells us, that there were those who came before us, Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, who did amazing things. Samson's listed among them, all people. And yet, they were not worthy of this world, for they sought a city not on this earth, but one that had everlasting characteristics. Their hearts were in heaven. And so we stand on Jordan's stormy banks, looking across the Jordan, and we long for that day when one day we will enter the promised land. And it's not here on earth. It's not where Jerusalem is. It's not the physical land given to Abraham. The promised land is heaven. And that is the glorious destiny of all those who know and love God. And so until that day comes, hang in there. I just look at the clock. Do you see what time it is? I'm sorry. I've been rambling on and on here. Hang in there. Hang in there. God is good, and he will deliver his people, and he will work out all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you that you are a good God, who works in and through and even against some of the most difficult things that we see in life. So, Father, we pray that you would give us eyes of faith, that you would give us hearts to believe, that you would enable us to lay hold of your promises in difficult times. And as we look at whoever gets elected in this country as President of the United States, that, Father, our trust would not be in that person, but that our trust would be in you, knowing that you can work in and through, around, above, against that person and the entire political system to accomplish your good ends. So, Father, give us hope, give us faith, and give us joy in the midst of all this, because you've promised to work it out for our good. For we ask it in Christ's name, amen.